writing anything down?
No, it's not.
Does she?
No.
Am I assuming this is everybody tonight, or?
I think you should start, though.
Okay. Alrighty. Okay.
Yeah, they were told they have to come to class.
Yeah. Okay, well, again, I appreciate the few that are here. We go with quality rather than quantity. And we're finishing up a unit about Eretz Yisrael and living in Eretz Yisrael. Mm-hmm. And you'll recall that last week we were talking mainly about the opinion of Ramban, Nachmanides. And Nachmanides says there is a mitzvah, one of the 613 mitzvot, called living in Eretz Yisrael. And Ramban says there are four parts to that mitzvah. One is conquest, that the Jewish people must conquer, must have sovereignty over everything that is within the biblical boundaries of the land of Israel, which is much bigger than the state of Israel. Number two, even after we have sovereignty, we are supposed to cultivate it and develop the land, not to leave it abandoned. And that could be residential, industrial, agricultural, whatever it is. Number three, that the national homeland of the Jewish people must be the land of Israel. It is prohibited for a Jew to imagine any other place as a national homeland. That's almost prophetic vis-a-vis the Uganda proposals and the like. And number four is the individual thing. I have to live in Israel unless I have a heter not to. Now, the unless is important because, remember, it is important to know that, again, I'm reviewing a little bit, that even according to Ramban, it is not an absolute obligation that everybody must live here no matter what. There are heterim, and we mentioned the classical heterim are for marriage, one can leave. For parnasa, to make a basic living. If one has a special relationship to a Rebbe or a Rebbetzin, one is permitted to stay there. And there's also a heter from the perspective of the Rebbe or the teacher, that if they are really, really needed by their community, they are permitted and even commanded to stay. Essentially, that was why the Rebbe didn't go to Eretz Yisrael. Number one, he didn't even visit, because he maintained the position that even a visit he would not be allowed to leave. That was his shita. And so why didn't he just move here? Because, again, he felt that most of his Hasidim were not in Eretz Yisrael. The Rebbe needed to be where the Hasidim were. Now, if that was true in the modern era, when you did have, even before the internet, you had telephone and everything else, then Kal Vachomer, of course, in the time of the Rishonim, the early Rishonim, of course, if you were like Ramban, remember, the point we made was that even though Ramban says it's a mitzvah, the Ramban didn't go to Eretz Yisrael until he was kicked out of Spain, because he was considered to be the greatest rabbi of the generation, and he needed to be where most of the Jews were. Most of the Jews were not in the land of Israel and the like. Okay, so this is Ramban's Shita, regarding the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Okay, and the Ramban actually counts it as one of the 613 commandments. Now, let me just share with you as an aside that there is a responsa, a tshuva, of Rav Moshe Feinstein. And Rav Moshe Feinstein says about the Ramban's view that there are two types of mitzvahs. Even if something is a mitzvah, there are two types of mitzvahs that there are. There is what is called a mitzvah chiyuvis, and there is what is called a mitzvah kiyumis. I don't know if you've ever heard of those terms. Mitzvah chiyuvis is an obligatory mitzvah, a commandment that you must keep unless you have a special heter. No, Shabbos, Kashrus, these are obligations. But a mitzvah kiyumis is a different idea, and that is, you're not obligated to do it, but if you do it, Hashem rewards you for doing a mitzvah. A very good example, for a man at least, is wearing tzitzis. You know, as amazing as it may sound, there is no obligation on a Jewish man, Jewish women anywhere except, but there is no obligation on a Jewish man to wear tzitzis. Rather, if you decide that you're going to wear a garment of four corners, then it must have tzitzis on it. But you can decide a man can decide not to wear that garment, and they're not doing any aveira. But if they wear the garment with the tzitzis, they are fulfilling a mitzvah. Or another example is shechita. There is a mitzvah that if you want to eat kosher meat, the animal has to be slaughtered. But there's no mitzvah to slaughter the animal unless I want to eat the meat, or unless somebody wants to eat the meat. So that is what is called a mitzvah kiyumis. So a mitzvah kiyumis means you don't have to do it. If you do it, you are fulfilling a mitzvah.
About a beard?
That's an interesting question. Some take the position. Now, the Torah does have prohibitions about the beard. It does prohibit the beard to be cut with a razor. So if a man cuts a beard with a razor, he is violating the Torah. If, however, he decides just not to cut the beard at all, then he's not obligated to do that, but he's fulfilling a mitzvah by doing that. Yeah, did you want to say?
Can you explain again about the meat that you just said?
If you want to eat meat, then the meat has to be slaughtered. But you don't have to, other than Shabbat, let's say, you don't have to eat meat.
Okay,
that's up to you. Now, there is a discussion, can you be a vegetarian on Shabbos and Yom Tov? That's a question. But during the week, for sure.
And what's the answer?
Well, like everything else, there are arguments. It really depends philosophically why you want to be a vegetarian. Now, this is an interesting question. If you want to be a vegetarian for health reasons, then that's okay. You know, you want to have a healthy diet, that's okay. But if you want to be a vegetarian because you think it's not moral for animals to be killed, that's not okay, because you're contradicting the morality of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu said in the Torah, animals can be killed for human consumption. What gives you the right to say, I think Hashem's heter is immoral? Now, if, on the other hand, I would add this. Let's say you don't want to eat meat because you want to protest the way the animals are handled before they're slaughtered, like they're penned up and they're deprived of exercise and movement. That, I think, is legitimate, because that's not what Hashem allowed. Hashem allowed the killing of an animal. So if you take the position, it is immoral to kill an animal for human consumption, that is a heretical thought, actually, because what you're saying is Hashem is immoral. You can't say that. But if you want to protest or boycott the other abuses that happen, that would be okay. Now, the only question is, that's during the week. The only question is there a special obligation to eat meat on Shabbos and Yom Tov? So that is an argument. Some say that only if you enjoy it. I mean, if you enjoy meat, then you have to eat a little bit. But if you don't enjoy it, you can eat what you want. Meaning, if you like milchik, or you like fish, or you like dairy, you can have it. Meaning, the ikar is what you like. So there is an argument there. I mean, I don't want to give you a definite psak right now. But do you see the difference between vegetarianism for health reasons and for protest of cruelty to animals generally versus the PETA position? PETA is people for the ethical treatment of animals, that actually says it is fundamentally immoral to kill an animal at all for any reason, and that is against the Torah. You know, it's not possible to say that what Hashem allowed is immoral and not good. So Rav Moshe Feinstein says about living in the land of Israel, he wants to say that even according to Ramban, it's not an obligation. If you live here, you have a mitzvah, but you're not obligated. This is Rabbi Feinstein's interpretation of Ramban. And although, for me to say anything contradicting Rav Moshe Feinstein would be ridiculous and stupid, but I just have to say that if you look at the Ramban's language, Feinstein's interpretation is very difficult to understand. Ramban clearly uses the language chayav, chayav. Chayav means obligated, must. And most of the commentaries clearly understand Ramban as not giving you an optional mitzvah, but it's an obligatory mitzvah unless you have heterim. Now, everything we talked about, right, so according to Ramban, every one of you has to ask the question, am I obligated to live in the land of Israel? Now, you may have heterim, there may be marriage issues, there may be parnasa issues, there may be connection to a rebbe or a teacher issues, there may be parental issues, I mentioned other things as well, and there may be issues with your children in the future. So all of these are issues, so to speak. But there's all the difference in the world between asking myself the question and then coming to an answer that I can't, versus not even asking the question. Meaning to say, unfortunately, most religious Jews, Aliyah, or coming to Israel, is not even on the radar. It's not like they ask the question and then go through the factors in their life. They simply don't think about it. How can you not think about it if it's a mitzvah? And all the way back to the Kuzari lived before the Rambam, right? Before the Rambam. So if you remember the Sefer Kuzari, by the way, which had a very big influence on the Alter Rebbe hundreds of years later, right? The Kuzari is actually one of the foundational svarim that the Tanya is based on or connected to in some ways. So the Kuzari is structured as an imaginary dialogue between the king of the Khazars, right? The Khazaria was a Russian province that converted to Judaism in the 10th century. And this was a story that fascinated Jews, that a whole bunch of goyim just converted to Judaism. And Rav Yehuda HaLevi reconstructed, he made up the dialogue really, you know, he reconstructed the dialogue between the rabbi, who we called the Chaver, and the king, in which they discussed Judaism. It's kind of giving the story of why the king converted. But again, it's really just a dramatic vehicle for the philosophical explanation of Judaism. So both the king's questions and the rabbi's answers are written by Yehuda HaLevi. He wrote both sides of the equation. And the king asks the chaver, asks the rabbi, I don't understand you Jews. You pray three times a day to come back to the land of Israel, and you don't go back. What exactly are you praying for? And the rabbi answers, you're right, this is our shame and this is our embarrassment. It is like, he uses the twittering of birds. Again, this is before there was Twitter. The twittering of birds in which we say all sorts of words. And how can Hashem take our words seriously if even when we have the opportunity to come, we don't come? This is in the Kuzari. Now, let me point out, when the Kuzari was written, coming to Eretz Yisrael was an extreme hardship. Poverty, wild animals, there were no cities there. Desolation, ruins. In fact, you may know the famous story, some say it's a legend, Rav Yehuda HaLevi finally came to Eretz Yisrael. He was rich and famous in Spain. And he came to Eretz Yisrael, poverty stricken, to spend his last years here. And the legend has it that at the gates of Jerusalem he prostrated himself, and an Arab horseman went by and stabbed him to death. And the story is that he died at the gates of Jerusalem without ever entering. Again, we're not sure. Bowing down. Bowing down. And you may, again, if you there's a very, very famous poem that we recite on Tisha B'Av from Rav Yehuda HaLevi that talks about the yearning for the land of Israel. That's Sion Halo Tishali L'Shlom Asirayach, in which he talks about, I would rather be poor and starving and barefoot and be in the land of Hashem than be anywhere else with comfort and luxury. So if even then, the rabbi is saying, the chaver is saying, the Jews are so deserving of condemnation because they don't come to Eretz Yisrael. That was then, when it was so hard. Today, you know, Baruch Hashem, it's much, much easier. I mean, the main discomfort is a very uncomfortable 10 or 12 hour flight. You know, it's uncomfortable. I absolutely hate flying, you know. But, you know, we have, you can get Ben and Jerry's and Skippy peanut butter and good American toilet paper. And, you know, it's almost like America. What do they say? Now, some people don't like that. Some people say, you know, they don't like the fact that Eretz Yisrael becomes more and more like America. But, in a way, the good side of that is that it's much easier for a person to come here than it was, because the culture shock is still here, of course. And even things like, you know, people say it's dangerous to live here. Well, yeah, it may be dangerous, but the truth of the matter is, one of the things that we have learned since 9/11, which has already been quite a long time ago, September 11th, 2001, is that no place is safe. The world is a dangerous world. Is Paris a safe place for Jews to be? I don't think so. Germany, England, Muslims, and radical Muslims are all over the place. Even in the United States, they are the fastest growing segment of immigrant population.
There's not so many in America.
Well, not as
many as England.
Well, more than England. Proportionally. It's not as bad as Europe. Europe is falling apart. Europe is absolutely falling apart. America, not yet. But as I say, even in the United States, Islam is the fastest growing segment of the population. So it is growing. And people say, and again, I'm not a racist in that sense. You know, let's say people say, well, the vast majority of Muslims are peace-loving and non-extremist. So let's accept that. So let's talk about what percentage do you want to say. 90% are wonderful. Well, there's 1 billion Muslims. So 10% of 1 billion is 100 million. Right? So, you're right. There's only 100 million radical Muslims. Okay, make it down to 1%. 99% are fine. That's 10 million terrorists. You know, the numbers are, when you're dealing with a billion people altogether, then even 1% is huge. 0.5% is huge. Right? I mean, you know, 0.25% is, you know, whatever it is. So the world is very dangerous. Now, when the world is very dangerous, that's very scary. But one of the silver linings in that idea is that if the whole world is dangerous, the whole world is a frightening place, you might as well be here. This is not worse. This is better in a lot of ways. It's not going to be worse. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is showing you that when people think you have the illusion of safety and security in the Golos, you don't really have that safety and security. So it's one of the ways that Hashem shows us to come back to Eretz Yisrael. So I'm not going to give you more of a big speech, but based on Ramban, at least, at a minimum, one has to think very, very seriously about living in Eretz Yisrael.
Is it weird here that, like, personally, I'm not scared? Like, I'm more scared in England than I am here. Like, even when I went to Hebron, and, like, it was Kayasara, it wasn't scary.
Well, I'm glad, Baruch Hashem, so you have Emunah, and this is the land of Emunah, this is the land of Hashgacha Pratis, where God is watching out for the Jewish people in a greater, more intense way. And yeah, there is reason to be afraid in places like England, South Africa, France, even the United States, although Baruch Hashem, America is still safer than some other places, but you know, things can change very, very quickly. When you look at, and again, Donald Trump is not, I'm not saying Donald Trump is an anti-Semite, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, he has a daughter who converted. She apparently had an Orthodox conversion, although I'm not sure how religious she actually is. But when you, say again? Does she keep Shabbos? I'm glad to hear that. Because she did actually she had an Orthodox conversion in New York that I do know from Rabbi Lookstein. But what you see in a Donald Trump, I don't want to get into politics too much, but what you see in a Donald Trump rally, you see kind of people getting into a frenzy that's very, very similar, chas v'shalom, to Hitler in the 1930s, in the sense that when people are very, very frustrated, so much frustration, frustration about immigration, frustration about the economy, frustration about taxes, and there's a lot of anger, and they gravitate towards kind of a dictator type figure. But you should know that often correlates with an upsurge in anti-Semitism. It's the nature of the world that when people are looking for a scapegoat and something to blame, they somehow blame the Jews. And you hear it already. Again, they're not from Trump himself. Trump does not do it himself. But people say, they talk about the Jewish bankers and even they say the neocons. It was the Jewish people that got us into, you know, Iraq and Afghanistan because Israel, you know, wants to protect itself and they care more about Israel than America. And you see in the United States, I don't want to scare people if you're going back to America for Pesach, but you see that there is, you know, a resurgence of anti-Semitism when times get difficult. And when you see these like thousands of people screaming at the Trump rallies, and then you compare it to Nazi Germany in the 1930, 31, 32, before Hitler was elected, kind of the preliminary Nazi agitation. So the world is a scary place, but again, the silver lining is, you know, might as well be here. So, you know, if life is dangerous, you know, be here. You know, why not? This is HaKadosh Baruch Hu's land. Now, all of this comes out of Ramban, who actually says living in the land of Israel is a great, great mitzvah. But now I want to look at the other side of the equation, because there is another branch to this tree, and that is, let's go now to Maimonides' view, the view of Rambam. Now, Rambam's view is a little difficult to discern because it's simply an omission. In other words, it's not that he says living in Israel is not a mitzvah. He doesn't say it that way. Rather, what you get is, when I peruse his list of the 613 commandments, he doesn't mention living in the land of Israel as a commandment. Not that he says it's not, he just doesn't count it. Now, that already tells you it's going to be a little difficult to clearly identify his position, because it's very hard to infer from a negative. In other words, our only evidence is he doesn't count it. So why doesn't he count it? So here, I'm going to give you two different interpretations, which are 180 degrees apart. There is a standard interpretation of Rambam's view, which is that the Rambam indeed says there is no mitzvah to live in the land of Israel. It's a good thing, it's a wonderful thing, but a Jew should not feel obligated to live in the land of Israel.
The Rambam says that?
No, this is Rambam, Maimonides. No, okay, I be sure you get the names right here. Ramban is the person we've been talking about until now. He says it is a mitzvah, it is an obligation.
With the exceptions we talked about.
With the exceptions. That is Ramban's position.
Right,
and the Rambam. Now we're going to Rambam. So Rambam does not count it as a mitzvah. Now the question is, though, he doesn't say it is not a mitzvah. He just doesn't say it is a mitzvah. In other words, it's an omission. So the question is, how do we construe the omission? So I'm going to give you two interpretations of how we understand Maimonides' view. Interpretation number one is that it is not a mitzvah. And I'll tell you why. Meaning to say, it's a good thing, it's a wonderful thing, it's an ennobling thing, it's a spiritual thing, but it is not a commandment. You are free to live outside of the land of Israel, because according to Rambam, Maimonides, once the temple was destroyed, remember we talked about a Gemara in Kesuvos last week, the Jews aren't even supposed to establish a state, according to the one interpretation. I'll go over that again. And therefore, there is no obligation on the part of the Jewish people to come to the land of Israel. That is interpretation number one. And the Mefarshim say that is the primary heter of regular Jews to live in the diaspora. that according to Ramban, there may not be a heter, unless you have the specific cases of marriage and the like. But the people who live in the Gola, they rely on the opinion of Maimonides. This is, we'll call this the standard interpretation of the Rambam. However, there is another interpretation of the Rambam that makes him even stricter than the Ramban. It's kind of on its face. And here is the interpretation. This is interpretation number two. This is an alternative interpretation of the Rambam. And that is the following. If you remember, and here you have to go back a little bit, we discussed that the Rambam, when he wrote the Sefer HaMitzvos, the Book of the Commandments, he was the first one who developed what you might call a scientific classification system of how you count mitzvahs. Do you remember this? Because there is a big problem. You got to come up with 613. But there's a big problem because there are many more commandments in the Torah than 613. So the Rambam has to develop, how do you bunch them together, etc. So the Rambam developed, before he listed the commandments, the Rambam developed 14 criteria for when do you combine, when do you separate, etc., and the like. So for example, Shabbos. There are 39 prohibitions on Shabbos. But we don't count it as 39 negative commandments. We say there's only one negative commandment. Do not do malacha on Shabbos. It only counts as one. And then we say malacha means 39 different activities. Because you see, if you count it as 39 different prohibitions, you'd be running out of the 613 pretty early. Korbanos. When the Torah says, when you commit a sin, bring a sin offering, every korban has 50 steps. Slaughter it, and put your hands on it, and confess your sins on it, and sprinkle the blood, and burn the fat, and eat the meat. So, are you going to count that as 20? Once again, you're going to use up your 613 pretty quick. So the Rambam says, no. There's one mitzvah. Bring a sin offering, which has many steps. Okay? And the Rambam goes into detail about all of this. Now, one of the rules that the Rambam gives, and you'll see how this will tie into Eretz Yisrael, is you don't count as a mitzvah a general command to keep the Torah. What do I mean? Throughout the Torah, Hashem always says, keep my mitzvahs. Keep my mitzvahs. Observe my Torah. So why don't we count as one of the mitzvahs, mitzvah to keep the Torah? I mean, after all, that appears many times. Right? You understand? I mean, the Torah said, God commands us, keep the Torah. That's a commandment. So why don't I count one of my mitzvahs? So every time I do a mitzvah, in addition to the mitzvah, I'm doing another mitzvah, I'm fulfilling the Torah.
It's so big.
The answer is, the Rambam says, we do not count keep the Torah as a mitzvah, because keep the Torah is not adding anything beyond what you already have to do. If Hashem said, do A, do B, do C, do D, and then he says, do everything I tell you, the do everything I tell you isn't adding anything more than the A, B, C, and D. So the Rambam reasons, once we count the A, B, C, and D, we're not going to count the mitzvah to keep the whole Torah, because that is a generalization that is simply picking up on everything else that he told you to do. Because otherwise, you would be adding 50 commandments. God says, I don't have the exact number, but God says many, many times, keep the Torah, keep the Torah, keep the Torah, keep the Torah. We don't count any of that as a mitzvah. Now, let me give you an example which might be an exception to that. There is a mitzvah called Kedoshim Tiyu, be a holy person. And that is counted. Now you might say, but wait a second, be a holy person seems to be keep the Torah. So why do I count it? Answer is, if all it would mean is to keep the Torah, you're right, we wouldn't count it, because it's adding nothing more than the other ones. But Ramban explains, and the Rambam would agree with this, that be holy is a commandment to go beyond the letter of the law. Meaning that it's an addition. In addition to keeping the laws, you go beyond the letter of the law and sanctify yourself even in what you're allowed to do. This is a very famous comment of Ramban, where the Ramban says, it is possible for a person to keep all the 613 mitzvot and still be, this is a very famous phrase, you might even want to memorize this, a naval birshus ha-Torah. Naval birshus ha-Torah means a disgusting, repulsive person who is living within the Torah. You could be keeping the whole Torah and you could still be a disgusting person in terms of midos and the like. And therefore, be holy is telling a person, go beyond the specifics of the Torah to become an elevated, refined person. And that's why you count it. See, because it's not, if it would just be saying, keep the Torah, you wouldn't count it. But if it's saying, do more than the Torah, then you count it, because it's adding a mitzvah. Which means, of course, that actually means it's impossible to be a disgusting person and be keeping the whole Torah, because one of the mitzvahs now is not to be a disgusting person. had that not been there, you might have been able to have such a category. Once you have that mitzvah, it doesn't exist anymore. Okay. Right, so everyone understands this klal. This is a klal that the Rambam Maimonides says, that when a mitzvah is telling you keep the whole Torah, we don't count it as a mitzvah. All right, so now, how does this apply to Eretz Yisrael? There is a medrash that says the following. The medrash says, on the pasuk, there's a pasuk in Yirmiyahu that talks about the Jews going into exile. Remember, Yirmiyahu lived at the time of the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. Right? Jeremiah lived, he was the prophet of the Chorban. So the pasuk says, Hatsivi lach tzionim. Make for yourself a marker, a monument. What is the lashon, make for yourself a monument? The Midrash says the following, that when you go into Golus, keep all of the mitzvos, even in Golus, so that you will remember what to do when you come back to the land of Israel. Tzionim, it does not mean Zionist, also it's the same word, but Tzionim is a monument, right? Like when where the Rebbe is buried, or it's called the Tzion, the monument. Now, that is an amazing medrash, because what is that medrash telling me? The medrash is telling me, why do we do mitzvos in Chutz La'aretz? We do mitzvos in Chutz La'aretz so we will remember what to do when we come back in the land of Israel. And that's quite an amazing statement. I would have thought, well, no, I do mitzvos in Chutz La'aretz because I'm doing mitzvos in Chutz La'aretz. But the Medrash seems to tell me that the ultimate mitzvos that you do are only in Eretz Yisrael, and what you do outside of Eretz Yisrael, although Hashem has commanded us only so we'll remember. So consequently, the idea is the following. Listen to this. This is 180 degrees different. You know why the Rambam does not count living in Eretz Yisrael as a mitzvah? Not because it's not a mitzvah, which is the first interpretation, but because it's a super mitzvah. Because living in Eretz Yisrael is the same thing as saying keeping the whole Torah. Because outside of Eretz Yisrael, I'm not really keeping the Torah. And the same way we don't count as a mitzvah, thou shalt keep the Torah, we don't count as a mitzvah, thou shalt live in Eretz Yisrael, because living in Eretz Yisrael is how I keep the Torah. Now, according to this view, the Rambam is even more Zionistic than the Ramban. The Rambam is saying, not only do you have to live here, but if you don't live here, you don't even have all of the mitzvahs. So these are two totally opposite interpretations of the Rambam's opinion. View number one is that the Rambam maintains there is no mitzvah to live in the land of Israel. And I had mentioned that that is the heter that many people are somechan. Interpretation number two is, it is such a powerful mitzvah that it's not counted on the list, because it is essentially a mitzvah to keep the whole Torah, because outside of the land of Israel, you're not really keeping the Torah. You're only doing it to remember what to do when you come back. Yeah.
It seems like if the second interpretation is true, Rambam would have moved to Israel.
Yes. All right, so our answer, that is a good question, but the truth of the matter is, autobiographically, the Rambam actually did live in the land of Israel.
I thought we said Rambam lived in Israel.
No, okay.
Backwards?
Yeah, well, both are true, but in different ways. The Rambam lived his last years in Eretz Israel, and he died in Eretz Israel. The Rambam lived his adult years in Egypt, but when he was younger, he was in Eretz Israel. Let me go over this. Maimonides lived in Eretz Yisrael, but was forced to leave because of the Islamic fanatical persecutions.
So he couldn't come back.
So he didn't go back for that reason, which means actually, according to that, he would have been there in Eretz Yisrael, but it was a shmad meaning there were forcible conversions. So that was his basis. And the like. But you see these two different interpretations, and of course it's very interesting that the second interpretation tends to be advocated today by the Dati Leumi community, right? The religious Zionist community is very big in Aliyah. So they endorse this second interpretation of the Rambam, that even the Rambam says you have to live here, and it's so important, it's like keeping the whole Torah, so it's not counted as a separate commandment. See, you understand the lumdus here, meaning these are two 180 degree opposite interpretations of the Rambam's position. Now, Ramban's position is not ambiguous. Ramban for sure says it's a mitzvah. Rambam either says it's not a mitzvah or says it's such a super mega mitzvah that it's not counted as one of the 613.
But correct me if I'm mistaken in something you said, but did you say that this was only like with the Midrash and that interpretation?
Yep.
That it's when living in Galus, you're doing mitzvahs?
Yes, the Midrash,
If we're still living in Galus, is the second interpretation only valid when we're not in Galus, or when we're in Galus?
Well, I understand what you're saying. It seems to be that, technically, we're still in Galus even right now. Yeah, but technically, the Medrash, perhaps I shouldn't have said Galus, the Medrash seems to just emphasizes, do the mitzvahs when you're not on the land, so that when you're on the land, you'll remember to. So it doesn't automatically correlate it to Galus or not Galus, but rather in the land versus not on the land. I'm sorry, someone...
So did none of the other writings of the Rambam clarify his position more?
Not too much. Now, the one thing that I want to make one point that's very, very important, and that is, even if you say that according to the Rambam there is no mitzvah, which is the standard interpretation, the Rambam does write very, very eloquently about the spiritual blessing of the land of Israel. One should not assume that the Rambam was indifferent to living in Eretz Israel. He talks about the closeness to Hashem, and he very, very much loved. He quotes all of the Gemaras about how the rabbis would, when they came to Eretz Israel, they would bend down and kiss the rocks and kiss the dirt. So one should not interpret this as an indifference. But technically, it was not a mitzvah per se. By the way, I think I may have mentioned to you, the Rambam, of course, lived in Egypt. And on some of his letters, the Torah says a Jew is not allowed to live in Egypt. Remember, when we left Mitzrayim...
It's not the same Egypt, though.
So that's going to be the question. The Torah says, that which you have seen in Egypt, you shall never see again. And it says a king is not allowed to have a lot of horses, lest he return his people to Egypt to buy and raise the, you know, Egyptian stallions and the like. So there is a halacha, we'll see in a moment how it applies, and this is one of the mitzvos, that Jews are not allowed to go back to Mitzrayim. So it is recorded that when the Rambam signed some of his letters, he said, Moshe ben Maimon, the sinner who violates the Torah every day by living in Egypt. Now, many historians have said that those letters are forgeries, or at least that signature is a forgery, because they pointed out, halachically, the prohibition against going back to Egypt does not apply today, because the Torah's prohibition was not the geographical territory that is Egypt, but it's prohibited to go back and live among the Egyptian people that enslaved us and rebelled against God. Now, those Egyptian people are extinct. They're long gone. Modern Egypt is an Arabic culture. They are not even related to the ancient Egyptians of the Paros. So according to halacha, therefore, people say that was a forgery, that in fact you are allowed. And in fact, there was a Jew, I mean, besides the Rambam, even until recently, maybe there still is a little tiny one, but until recently, there was a, I'm not going to say tremendously strong, but there was a moderately flourishing religious community in Egypt. There were great rabbis there. Rav Avadji Yosef, who was the greatest of the Sephardic rabbis almost of this century. He was born in Eretz Israel, and he spent most of his life in Eretz Israel, but for around 10 years, he was a rabbi in Egypt. He was in Egypt, and he served the congregation there. So even if the Rambam holds there's no mitzvah to live in Eretz Israel, one letter said you're not allowed to live in Egypt, but I say most opinions understand that you are allowed to live in Egypt today. In fact, I've even seen, although now it's a little dangerous, but I remember a few years ago, I saw travel advertisements. You could even spend Pesach in Egypt, although it seems like a little bit of a reverse journey. You know, maybe the morning, yeah, right after the Seder. It's kind of great. The morning after the Seder, you walk past the pyramids to the Red Sea or something, you know, and you really experience the physical Yetzias Mitzrayim and the like. Okay, right. Alrighty. Yeah, but I wouldn't advocate going to Egypt for Pesach. Okay. So that's kind of what you're doing. And now let me just mention, to kind of summarize a few things. When we look at the state of Israel, now we have to differentiate between Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, the land that Hashem promised to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the land in which God's Hashkacha, God's divine providence, is the strongest and the most powerful. And then we have something called the State of Israel, which is a political, governmental entity, sometimes anti-religious, sometimes neutral, sometimes pro-religion, depending on the political configurations and the like. And everybody admits Eretz Yisrael is kadosh and holy and good. Whether it's a mitzvah to live here or not, that's another machlokas. But the kedusha of Eretz Yisrael is obvious and clear. But how we deal with the state of Israel, there are many, many different views. So I want to actually give you, how many views do I have down here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm going to give you 5 approaches to the state of Israel. 2 of them are secular, actually, not even religious at all. 3 religious approaches and 2 secular approaches. Okay? So, let me give you the 2 secular first. I don't want to be marach in the secular too much, but to be aware of how does a secular Zionist view the state of Israel? Actually, I'll mention 3 secular approaches. Okay. Traditional secular political Zionism saw the state of Israel as a vehicle of normalization. Normalization was their buzzword. And by that we mean, this was Theodor Herzl's vision. Theodor Herzl, and again, his kavanas were good. I'm not impugning his intentions and his motivations. But he saw tremendous anti-Semitism This is pre-Holocaust. This is the 19th century Europe. And he wanted to find something that would help the Jewish people. Now, Torah, Avodah, Mitzvot, that was not in his radar at all. But he said, if only the Jews would have a country and an army and a society, and they wouldn't be wandering from place to place to place to place like the gypsies. And they would be a nation like all of the nations. Of course, Hashem always warns us not to have that attitude. But this was his thing. If we would be like all of the nations, then we would be accepted. So based on this idea, the purpose of a state was not to be something special or something unique. The other way around. Make it as much like any other European state or Western state and the like, enlightened democracy. And in fact, one of Herzl's famous lines was, we shall confine the rabbis to the synagogues like the army shall be confined to its barracks. Meaning religion should have nothing to do with the state at all. We want a normal, secular state with freedom of religion. Kind of like America. Of course, keep in mind that neither part of Herzl's prediction took place. The army of Israel has not been confined to the barracks, unfortunately. Nor have the rabbis been confined to the synagogue, which may also be unfortunate in some ways. Now, the epitome of this normalization was encapsulated by a remark that I'm not sure if Ben-Gurion said it or Bialik. Bialik was a famous poet. He says, we will not have been a successful state until we produce our own bank robbers. That we need to have everything a state has, including robbers, dishonest politicians. Of course, in that sense, Israel has been a great success. We have our dishonest politicians who are in jail, etc. You know, so Baruch Hashem, we've made it. Just like America. Okay. Now that is the secular vision of the state of Israel to be normal kechol hagoyim. Totally against the Torah in that way. Now, there's a second strand of secular Zionism that was exemplified by Achad Ha'am. Achad Ha'am was a rival for Herzl. Achad Ha'am was a pen name. Achad Ha'am is one of the people. His name was Usher Ginsburg. And he was a writer and an essayist. And I think Achad Ha'am had a big influence on people like Ben-Gurion later. And that is, we might call this Jewish exceptionalism. Now, once again, these are not people who are keeping the Torah. They're not people that are keeping the mitzvahs. Okay, we're not talking about religious people yet, although many of them had came from religious homes. But they did have a sense that the Jewish people have a special role in the world, a special destiny, that there is something miraculous about this small people that still survived and has done so much for the world. And the concept that Ben-Gurion envisioned, and again to his credit, although it was not in a religious context, was that the state of Israel has to be more than Monaco or Belgium or Holland or Montenegro, but it has to express ideas of goodness, of kindness, of charity, of morality, and we'll call that Jewish exceptionalism, meaning the state of Israel, in a non-religious way, was still supposed to be an exemplar, an example to the world, of values and human dignity and respect. So this is approaching a little bit kind of a religious vision, although it was not necessarily connected to Hashem and mitzvot. But Achad Ha'am, you know, basically kind of said, no, Israel needs to be a Jewish state, distinctively Jewish in some cultural sense, call it cultural Judaism, morality Judaism, whatever you want to call it exactly. It was not theistic Judaism, it was not mitzvah Judaism, but it did represent a bedrock of Jewish values. That is why a guy like Ben-Gurion, who absolutely was a secular Jew, Ben-Gurion was not a religious Jew by any stretch of the imagination, but in the early years of the state, whenever there was a little scandal, he was always resigning. He was demanding investigations. In other words, he said, in a Jewish state, you don't do anything dishonest. Everything has to be 1,000% moral and ethical. And he was constantly, if Netanyahu would be resigning, after like Ben-Gurion for every scandal, Netanyahu would be resigning every day. Now, Ben-Gurion had a few scandals that he was resigning. Once a year, he would resign, call for new elections, and the like. Now, there is a third secular view. Again, these are secular views, and again, I hope I'm forgiven for spending so much time on secular views, but I think they'll be interesting because we'll compare them to the religious views. There is a third secular view that is called post-Zionism. Okay, so the Herzl view is normalization. The Achad Ha'am Ben-Gurion view is, I'm making up these terms, Jewish exceptionalism. And the third view, which is the view of the intelligentsia of the universities of Israel, is called post-Zionism. And post-Zionism is a very, very sad phenomenon. And that is, there is the belief among Jewish intellectuals that it is immoral for there to even be a Jewish state at all. And if Israel is really a democracy, we have to understand that it's a state of all of its citizens, and they don't even want the Hatikva to be the national anthem, because the Hatikva talks about the return of the Jews. Well, why Jews? You know, why not the return of the Palestinians and the like? And post-Zionism has been very, very devastating on the morale of the country. It affects the army. In other words, if you're not a religious Jew and you're growing up in Zionist culture has now become almost anti-Zionist culture. So in an Israeli public school, I don't mean a Palestinian school, in an Israeli public school, there is much, much negativity about the way the state of Israel treats Arabs and the like. And this is post-Zionism, and it really started with the universities, as these things start. And that's, of course, as you know, in the United States, it's even worse. Europe, of course, is worse than even the United States. There was a YouTube video, just to give you an example, in the United States of this kind of post-Zionist feeling. There was a fellow, he wanted to do an experiment, great, great experiment. He dressed up as an ISIS guy, an Arab, and he was waving a flag for ISIS, and he was saying, you know, he was making a speech on Berkeley campus. And he's saying, you know, ISIS, you know, we're a voice of morality, a voice of goodness, we're protesting Western decadence, and people just need to understand where we're coming from. And people were walking by and saying, you know, maybe you have a point, maybe I need to reevaluate what's going on. All right, so that's what he did day one. Day two, he is a Jewish guy, and he's waving an Israeli flag. And he's saying, Israel, the only democracy in the Middle East, etc. And every other person stopped and said, you're a fascist. You are responsible for the evils of the world. You are why, you know, so many bad things are happening. So it's an amazing thing. When it came to ISIS, which beheads people and burns people alive, I don't mean burns Jews alive, I'm talking even burning Arabs alive and the like. A terrorist organization that is so repulsive that even terrorists, you know, denounce it. But for that, you know, we need to be tolerant, we need to accept, we need to understand. But the Jewish state, again, what a shame it is that the very victims, we are the victims of the Holocaust. And now the Holocaust is used against us. I mean, people say routinely that Jews are the Nazis of the world. This is what it said. And there are Jews that are doing this. There's a very, very well-known professor. I mean, he was denied tenure, but he travels all over the world. Norman Finkelstein. Perhaps you've heard of him, come across him. Very, very good speaker. Actually, very, you know, kind of, you listen to him and it's just, you know, he's a very interesting speaker. He himself is the child of Holocaust survivor. And he goes all over the world to every possible audience. And he talks about the immorality of Israel, the immorality of the Jewish people. And when people bring up, but you know, the state of Israel was created in the aftermath of the Holocaust, he says he's sick and tired of Jews using the Holocaust as an excuse for the atrocities and the immorality that they perpetrate. So this is the third view of post-Zionism, which is a non-religious phenomenon, although it'll match up with the Turei Kardas. It's very interesting. The extreme left matches up with the extreme right. And that is, post-Zionism, in its milder form, says the state of Israel needs to be a state where Jews and non-Jews are exactly the same, and there should not be a Jewish nature to the state. And in its more virulent form, it denies the legitimacy of a Jewish state whatsoever. It calls us unlawful conquerors and the like. And again, this comes from primarily Jewish intellectuals in the universities. Hebrew University, Tel Aviv University, Haifa University, and the like. Famous guys, famous Israeli historians. Now, so these are what you might call three different views of the state of Israel. Normalization, let's be like the Goyim. Exceptionalism, let's be not like the Goyim, let it be something special, culturally and ethically. And number three, let's not have a state at all, or make it a state like the Goyim, in which the Goyim are also part of the state. Why should Jews... You know, the first law that the state of Israel passed is the law of return. You know the law of return. Law of return is a very famous law that basically says every single Jew in the world has the right of automatic citizenship in the state of Israel. And this is a big controversy. Who is a Jew, right? Because the law says the Giyor has to be kahalacha, and the Reform movement has been trying to change it. As you know, the Rebbe himself was very involved in not allowing that law to be changed, because he thought it would affect the Jewish character of the state of Israel. But the post-Zionists say the law of return is an immoral law. Why should Jews have any more connection to the land than anybody else? Okay. Now, these are three secular views. Now, the common denominator of these secular views is they are not connected to Hashem, they are not connected to mitzvos, they are not connected to Torah and the like. So how does a religious Jew who believes in God, believes in Torah, believes in mitzvos, how do we connect, not to the land of Israel, that's obvious that we're connected, how do we connect to the state of Israel? Good thing, bad thing, and like, did you want to say something?
Yeah. Yeah, you know, you said about any Jew gets automatic citizenship.
Yeah, that's a secular law, but that's the law of Israel, yeah.
Yeah, but as well, is it anyone who had, you know, like the same in the Holocaust, any Jew that was like, had Jewish blood in their family,
no,
would be sent to a camp or would
yeah, yeah,
like, isn't it the same?
The is Holocaust, it, based on who was considered Jew in the Holocaust.
Yeah,
are you sure of that? I don't think that's the case, actually, because right now it's a halachic definition. For conversions, it's certainly a halachic definition. So a reformed conversion is not entitled automatically to the law of return.
Mm.
But I'll check it. Sometimes these things are amended.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure.
You are correct. You are correct that Hitler's definition was not always a halachic definition. That's 100%.
That's 100%
correct. Yeah, yeah. Yeah,
I thought that was the same.
Okay, I'll check it. I'll check it, because with conversion, there's still a fight going on. Now, one view is that the establishment of the state of Israel, even if it's a secular state and not totally religious, is really part of the messianic process. It is part of how Mashiach comes. This is part of. Yeah. So now I'm dealing with religious views. This is the first religious view, the fourth view.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but we had three secular views. Now I'm going to give you four religious views. And the fourth religious view will go with the term Aschalta de Geula. This is Aramaic. Aschalta de Geula. That is the beginning of redemption. That we have to look at the ability to establish a state of Israel after almost 2,000 years of exile, and after the Holocaust and Crusades, as a special divine revelation, which signifies the beginning of a process that will culminate in Mashiach, but it is a messianic aspiration. Now, that doesn't mean it is Mashiach. Obviously, Mashiach isn't here yet. We don't have a Beis Hamikdash yet. But it's part of the gradual bringing of the Mashiach. Now, I don't know if you go to a show that says the prayer for the state of Israel. Again, the typical Haredi places do not say it.
Is my
answer? Probably not. My guess is probably don't say it. You'd have to go to Eretz Chemda, you know, down the street here, or whatever. But a Dati Leumi synagogue generally says it. In the States, more modern Orthodox synagogues say it. More yeshiva and Hasidic synagogues do not say it. But in the prayer for the State of Israel, there's a very interesting phrase that Medinat Yisrael, and this is a very controversial phrase because of what we're going to talk about now, is Reshit Semichat Geulatenu, or Reshit Semichat Geulatenu. That means the beginning of the flowering of our redemption. Now, them is loaded words, because that's officially making a claim. That is officially making a claim. Pardon my English. That is officially making a claim that the establishment of the State of Israel has messianic significance. Now, this was a view that was strongly associated with Rav Kook. Now, Rav Kook died before there was a state of Israel. Rav Kook died in the 1930s. Rav Kook never saw a state of Israel. But, you know, Rav Kook, a very, very interesting, very great man, very interesting person, very complex person, and a very controversial person. Rav Kook, on one level, was a very, very traditional Gadol B'Torah. You know, he was a master of the Talmud, the Bavli, Yerushalmi, Kabbalah, Medrash. He knew Kol HaTorah Kula. He was a great posek, but he was also a mystical person. In fact, he was very influenced by Chabad. His mother was from a Chabad family, and his favorite sefer was Likutei Torah of the Alter Rebbe. This was something Rav Kook spent a lot of time dealt with. Likutei Torah is very difficult. It's very heavy, heavy Kabbalah. So it's much more difficult than the Tanya and the like. So on one hand, Rav Kook was really a really gadol in every respect. On the other hand, he had very controversial ideas about Zionism. And he saw in the secular Zionistic movement that God was bringing redemption to the Jewish people through secular Jews. And when people would ask him, how can you possibly say that the Geula comes through people that deny Hashem and don't keep the mitzvahs? How can they be the vehicles for the coming of Mashiach? And Rav Kook said, that's exactly what Mashiach accomplishes. Mashiach takes the sparks of the Jewish people that are so far away, sparks of holiness that are trapped in klipos. And by having something like the building of the land, that gives the ability of those sparks to come out of those klipos. Right, the klipos are the shells and the like. And therefore Rav Kook said that a secular Zionist might think he's building the land for nationalistic reasons. But that's just what he thinks in his mind. Really, it's his godly soul that is pulling him to the land. And therefore, Rav Kook said, some people come to Eretz Yisrael because of their connection to Hashem, and some people will come to Hashem through their connection to Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, Rav Kook had a mystical vision that the very concept of secular Jews getting involved, not just secular, anti-religious Jews, getting involved in building up the land.
Like birthright and things like that.
Right, today would be birthright, right. But he felt that that was the way Hashem brings people back to him. And therefore he saw this as the unfolding of Mashiach. He said, if we would be more righteous, Mashiach would come with miracles and the like. When we're not righteous, it comes in a gradual political process, culminating in Mashiach at the end. But we have to go through wars, we have to go through all sorts of things. So this is a view that looks at the State of Israel, as a process which has messianic import. And therefore, in some sense, the state itself is viewed as holy, even though individual people make mistakes. It is part of God's uncovering, revealing himself in bringing the Geula. Right? So this is the notion of Aschalta de Geula. Reishis, Semichas Geulasenu. It is associated with Rav Kook, but again, it was developed, obviously, by different people even today. Now, you have to understand that this theological position has major repercussions. Let's talk about, for example, the controversy of giving up land for peace. Now, if you take the position that the establishment of the state is part of the messianic process, you can't go backwards on that. How can you go back? You're giving back the land. You're turning back the clock. You're rejecting Geula. So as a result, those views are absolutely against giving back any land. Now, let me point out, this was not the Chabad position. It's very, very new. Now, the Rebbe was also against giving back land. But it's very, very important not to confuse the Rebbe's position with the messianic view of the state. The Rebbe's position, and in a way it'll be the next position I'll describe, did not ascribe messianic significance to the state of Israel. And the Rebbe's position was that if giving back land would protect Jewish lives, you give back land to protect Jewish lives. But his position was a pragmatic position. His position was, the whole assumption is a false assumption. Giving back land does not save Jewish lives. Giving back land just brings the enemy closer and closer to Jewish cities. And then you're endangering. See, it's very, very different. The messianic position says, even if giving back land would save Jews, you don't give it back because this is part of the Mashiach process. You don't turn back. The Rebbe did not accept that. The Rebbe said, life is more important than land. Theoretically, if giving back Yerushalayim would make the Jewish people safer, we would give back Yerushalayim. But, the Rebbe said, the whole assumption is a mistake. People think giving back land is going to make life safer for Jews. It certainly will not. Now, I have to say, the Rebbe doesn't need my haskama, certainly. But I have to say that his words have proven to be prophetic. You know, Israel has disengaged from Gaza, and Israel gives back this and gives back that. Have we been safer? Absolutely not. In other words, all that did, that exposed Sderot, it exposed all sorts of towns to incessant bombings and tunnels. So you have to understand the concept. In other words, the Rebbe's reluctance or his prohibition to give back land was based on security concerns. It was not based on messianic concerns. But there is a messianic movement in Israel, and they may go to the extreme. Those are also the people that say, well, since Hashem has begun the messianic process, we should bomb they're different. Bomb the Temple Mount, rebuild the temple. In other words, this has political. Rav Kook's point has political repercussions, some of which could be very, very drastic. Now, Rav Kook himself, again, Rav Kook died before there was a state of Israel. Rav Kook is complex and ambiguous because at the same time that Rav Kook talked about the return of the Jews to the land as being part of the unfolding of redemption, Rav Kook also emphasized human rights of everybody. So Rav Kook, there is what you call a contested legacy. Some people read the messianic part of Rav Kook and says, let's get rid of the Arabs because Mashiach is coming. And some read the other parts of Rav Kook in which every person is created in the image of God. In other words, as is true for very complex thinkers. In fact, the Rebbe had a problem with Rav Kook precisely for that. Somebody once was talking to the Rebbe about Rav Kook, and he noticed the Rebbe didn't say anything. Just didn't say anything. He was just listening. So he says, does the Rebbe like Rav Kook? So the Rebbe says something like, Rav Kook was too complicated for people to properly appreciate his teaching. Because sometimes Rav Kook was complicated and deep, and therefore there were different strands in his thinking, and people tend to hear only the part that appeals to them. So you do have the human rights people who look at Rav Kook's thing about everybody's in the image of God. And then you have the messianic people that say, Jewish state, Mashiach, let's get rid of the Goyim and bomb the Temple Mount. But Rav Kook was saying both. So the Rebbe said, it's an interesting practical lesson, that sometimes a leader has to be, you know, clear enough in the instructions so that people know what to do when there are too many, what was it? Remember there was a movie about Mozart years ago, Amadeus. So one of the second-rate composers was complaining about Mozart. There are too many notes in his symphony or whatever it is. So I think the Rebbe was saying that Rav Kook sometimes had too many notes. Okay, but that's an interesting conversation in and of itself. Okay, so view number one of the religious Zionist approach is the state of Israel has a holiness and has a sanctity because it is part of the process that Hashem brings Geula to Am Yisrael. And even though it's through unreligious people, this is the mystical idea of sparks of holiness being gathered into their source and extracted from the klipa that God had to use secular Zionism, so to speak, as a way of getting these people back to the land. Now, view number two does not ascribe, this is probably the Rebbe's view, Chabad's view generally, and I would say also, it's not just Chabad's view, it probably is the mainstream view of the yeshiva and Hasidic community. And that is the following. They view the state of Israel as a gift that Hashem gave us, as a way station for Jews, as a place where Jewish people can come. They don't view it as part of the messianic process because they say it's largely non-religious, it's largely secular. They don't believe Hashem is bringing Mashiach through a secular state. But the secular state is still something we're grateful for because it creates an infrastructure where Jews can have a certain level of security. They can serve Hashem, they can build yeshivos, they can build batei knesiot, etc. And therefore, we regard the state as a good thing, but not as a holy thing. And we will fight and disagree with the state on many, many issues. We'll call this pragmatism. Now, this could be rooted, actually, in Ramban, because remember, Ramban actually said there's a mitzvah to establish Jewish sovereignty. Now, the Ramban does not talk about it as Mashiach, but he says there's a mitzvah to have Jewish sovereignty of the state of Israel, and therefore, in that sense, the state is a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right? It is a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but it is not a messianic gift. It is not part of the Geula, it is what we will call a way station that gives us a respite in Golus. So we're still in Golus, as it were, but Baruch Hashem, Hashem gave us a home that we can rest until the final Geula comes. Now, there is a third view that is the opposite extreme, and that is the view of Neturei Karta that looks at the state of Israel as Ma'aseh Satan. It is the creation of the Satan. It is the creation of the Sitra Achra, the other side. It is prohibited for, remember we talked about this last week, according to their, they still live here, yes, because they differentiate between Eretz Yisrael and Medinat Yisrael, and they actually say one is not allowed to have a state of Israel. And again, I want to emphasize once again that this position is not because the state is not religious. That's another cause for concern. But according to the Neturei Karta ideology, even if every single member of the Knesset was a rabbi with a white beard, and every single government worker was a Shabbos observant Jew, everybody was religious, Neturei Karta takes the position, you are not allowed to establish a Jewish state until the coming of Mashiach, and if a Jewish state was established, it is a sin against Hashem, and it is described as a merida. Merida is a rebellion against Malchus Shamayim, the kingdom of heaven. Now this is so interesting, because if you compare post-Zionism on the left and the Neturei Karta on the far religious right, they have the same position. There ought not to be a state of Israel for totally opposite reasons. One is from a secular, non-believing standpoint, and the other is from their believing. Now, even within the Chuei, now again, the Chuei Karta means guardians of the city, and the Chuei Karta, they do live in, many live here. Some live in England. London has a very big Chuei Karta group. Many of them are Satmar Hasidim, who live in Williamsburg, in New York, in Brooklyn, or Kiryat Yoel, near Muncie, and the like. And some of them are what you might call passive opponents. In other words, they just, you know, don't like the state of Israel. And some of them are really crazy, where they're actually going to Ahmadinejad, meeting with Iranians, and no, that already I think is.
Why does the Satmar Rebbe come and visit here then?
Well, he visits here because Eretz Yisrael is holy, right? And he has Hasidim here. See, again, if you're in a Chuei Karta person, you live in a curious, almost schizophrenia, because Eretz Yisrael is holy, and they look at the Israeli government, very strange, as a foreign occupying force. In other words, they look at them like the Romans, like the Greeks. Now, when the Romans ruled over Israel, people still went to the Beis HaMikdash, right? So they say, all right, the Israeli government is like the Roman government. No better, maybe worse, because to have Jews who don't keep the Torah is even worse than the Goyim who don't keep the Torah. So it's a curious thing. So they still come to Eretz Israel, and they regard the Israeli government as a foreign occupying force. So on Yom HaTzmaut, if you go to Mea Shearim, you will see black flags hanging out of windows, and stores are closed because it's a legal holiday. Stores have to be closed, but they will say closed because of tragedies in the family and the like. Now, we discussed last week, just to review this very quickly, that Chuei Karta does have a source from the Gemara in Kesuvos, Daf Kuf Yud Aleph, page 111. Do you remember? Those are the three oaths that God made the Jewish people swear, three oaths. And one of those oaths were, we will not try to conquer the land by force, we will not rebel against the nations, and we will not try to push the coming of Mashiach before we are spiritually ready. And the Satmar Rebbe said, we took an oath, we would not try to gain the land by force. Establishing a state of Israel by war is a violation of that oath. That is the Gemara that is the Chuei Karta source. I had mentioned to you, again by way of quick review, that the way other people deal with that is that they say that the state of Israel was not established by war. The state of Israel was established by international permission, and the war was defensive, not offensive. And they also say that we are released from our oath because the nations persecuted us excessively. Right? So there are answers, but the Chuei Karta does not accept. Now, just to be sure you know the scorecard here, the Chuei Karta is an organization of both...
How do you spell it?
In Hebrew or English?
Can you say the first word?
Yeah, Niturei. So it's Neturei. Second word is Karta. Niturei Karta. Now, Niturei Karta is a small organization, actually, but they have a lot of publicity. They're comprised of both certain Hasidim and non-Hasidim. So it's not a Hasidic group and it's not a Misnagid group. It has people from both. And, for example, so Satmar Hasidim will tend to be in the Chuei Karta, Chabad will not be, etc. Brisk, which is a non-Hasidic group, is a Litoi, a Litvish group, they will be part of the Chuei Karta, and the like. The Eda Charedis, the Badatz, which everybody uses their Hashgacha, they're the best kosher supervision. The Badatz is kind of, they have the philosophy of the Chuei Karta. Okay, so there's quite a lot, you know. Toldos Aaron is the Chuei Karta, but there is no Rebbe of the Chuei Karta, meaning each Chassid has his own Rebbe, each Litoi has his own Rosh Hashiva, right? So Chuei Karta. Now, the one thing is to know, I do want to emphasize that the philosophy of the Chuei Karta has many different manifestations. The average Toldos Aaron person is a very peace-loving person. They're not going around throwing rocks or whatever it is. They just believe there ought not to be a state of Israel, but they don't do anything about it. In other words, they're not violent in any way. They're not even demonstrating in any way. This is just their philosophy. And they're very nice people. You'll meet them in the store, although they won't talk to a woman, but whatever it will be. So don't think of every Nature Karta person as, you know, somebody that's, you know, burning down something. But there is a fringe of Nature Karta that's actually, you know, either violent or very, very, very activist, even though they may not be representative of the whole. But the philosophy of Nature Karta is relatively widespread among the most Haredim of the Haredim. And so it's just something to be aware of. So I think we've mentioned six altogether, right? So normal, on the secular standpoint, normalization, Jewish exceptionalism, and post-Zionism. And on the religious side, we have messianism, we have a pragmatic way station, which means Hashem gave us a chesed, and then we have maaseh satan, a state is evil and should be disbanded. Right, so these are different types of views regarding the role of the state of Israel. Okay, we'll stop here. Wish you all well.
Take care.
Yeah,
I hear
you're
ready. Well, yeah, well, yeah. Well, no.
Who
wants to get a taxi?
Yeah, sure.
Okay,
I don't know.